Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was a pleasure this morning to hear from Dr. Nanakin. I should probably comment on, he said that I notified him of the potential of getting a speeding ticket coming through Amherst County. And you might be wondering, how does he know that? Well, I haven't had a speeding ticket in probably over 15 years. But I did get stopped about 5 or 6 years ago pulling out of the church. I got out here on 501, and Robin was sitting next to me. We get out, and the guy pulls me over. I get off at Graves Mill. He pulls me over, and he comes up, and Robin's like, "What'd you do?" I said, "I don't know. Look, I mean, the speedometer was good." And he comes up, and he says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And I respond, my response is not what you're supposed to say. I said, "Practical joke?" He looked at me and went, "No." I went, "Okay, recover." I just left church, second thing you're not supposed to say. And I just assumed that one of my friends there got you to pull me over, because I don't have a clue why you pulled me over. And he said, "Well, your tags are expired." So I went, "Okay, well, I'll fix that." So I haven't had a speeding ticket in a long time, but rumor has it that Amherst and Nelson County is a little rough. And so I did notify Chris as he was coming in this morning. Well, this evening, you heard that we're going to take a look at, one Q&A, or one question and answer, about government from Acts chapter 1. Now, this view is looking from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and Bethany would have been on this hillside. And about a half a mile, according to Acts 1, less than a Sabbath day's journey, a little less than a half mile from the city gates, would have been where Jesus ascended on this hillside. So this is where the setting is in Acts chapter 1, and the question they get to in verse 6, the question, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, the reason they asked that question, it might seem a little out of context. The reason they asked that actually made a lot of sense, and we'll look at it in the context here, starting in verse 1. In the first book of Theophilus, Luke is the author. He wrote to his gospel to Theophilus as well. In the first book of Theophilus, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive." Now, first of all, notice that Jesus presented himself alive, and it makes a big deal out of that, because they're looking for the kingdom to be restored. Now, whenever somebody tries to overthrow the existing government, the normal outcome is death. He had already died and had victory over the grave. So the disciples are sitting there looking, I would be, saying, what can they do to him? He's died and he came back. So the worst thing they could possibly do to him in overthrowing this government, the worst thing they could do, they can't do. So he makes it a point to say that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Note that Christianity is a religion based on fact, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So after the resurrection, before the ascension, for 40 days, the only thing that's referenced right here in the text is that during that 40 days, among all the things he mentioned and that he would have taught, he definitely taught about the kingdom of God. So it makes sense that they would be thinking about that. About a year prior to that, at the And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Not to depart, to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait, is this like a military strategy? We're going to wait here? Is this because Jerusalem's going to be the capital? Is that why we're going to wait? Or maybe because, as we've seen in the Old Testament, when you're not where you're supposed to be, really bad things happen. And if he's going to wipe out the enemy, we want to make sure that if he says this is a safe place, we'll stay here. Is that why he's telling us to wait here? To wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, in the Old Testament, the references of the pouring out of the Spirit is almost always in context with the restoration of the kingdom. So knowing that and hearing this right here before they asked the question, therefore it made sense that they would ask the question. They were thinking about verses like maybe in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, and I will pour my spirit within you. I'll put my spirit within you. And then in verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Or Ezekiel 37, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Or in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, and I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. In that same context, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. So it would make sense that they would be asking this question in Acts 1:6. It is a reasonable question, and we see, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a reasonable question. Just a month and a half earlier, on the first Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry in Luke 19:11, it says that as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. He was getting ready to go into Jerusalem just before, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed, Jesus knew that they supposed, his disciples supposed, that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The disciples have been looking for this to happen any second now. Everything is lining up. They've acknowledged he's the Messiah. They get it. So the Messiah does what the Messiah does in their mind, and they're looking for this to happen. Earlier than that, or later on Palm Sunday, just a few minutes later, as they're going in the triumphal entry, Mark 11:10 records, they were crying out. The crowds are crying out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They were looking for this kingdom. A year prior to that, or about that, at the Transfiguration in Mark 9, verses 9 to 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, Jesus telling the disciples who went up with him, charged them to tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they're thinking, okay, he's done that. It's been 40 days now, about a month and a half at this time at Acts chapter 1. And so they kept the matter to themselves. He continues to report in Mark 9, questioning what this rising from the dead means. And Jesus goes on to say in the paragraph, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then a few moments later, he comments and says, Elijah has come. So it has to be after you die, and you did, and it has to be after Elijah comes, and you said he did. So all these things are in place for the kingdom to be restored. So it was a very logical question, and indeed, he's been talking about it for about 40 days. So that would make sense. However, as you notice up in verse 3, it talks about the kingdom of God. But here they're asking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Kingdom of God, kingdom to Israel. at first pass, might not notice it. I didn't. But now they're asking, and they're looking, and they're thinking about themselves. Their focus isn't about God's perspective. Their focus isn't about what God might be doing. Their focus is, how is this going to impact me? How am I going to benefit from this? What's in this for me? What are you going to do, God, for me? John Stott points out that the verb and the noun of the sense betrays the doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. They were thinking about themselves. Are we ever guilty of the same thing or similar? And looking at what God's going to do, and when we're thinking about what God's going to do, it's what he's going to do for us. Do we spend more time talking about the political candidates than we do about the king? Do we focus more on God healing our land as if that was the ultimate goal? Or do we spend more time on that which is eternal? Do we evaluate how much of our energies are focused on the temporal versus the eternal? If Jesus answered it as they had desired, it would have resolved their felt need. They were experiencing injustice from Rome. They were experiencing injustice from the local politicians. Their own people extorted them when they collected taxes. They were God's people. It's not supposed to be like this for God's people. And yet they've not heard from him or seen his hand until the arrival of Jesus. It's been 400 years. But now, the Messiah is here. Now he will do what he needs to do. Now he will do what we want him to do. They did say, "Will you restore?" They didn't ask if you will restore. They said, "When you restore, will you at this time restore?" They didn't ask if you will restore. They talked about when you restore. So they knew that he was good for his word. They knew that what God had promised would happen. And they were looking for that. And notice that they didn't say, "We." They said, "Will you restore?" Well, I would want to stand behind him too. He's the one that came back from the dead. He's the one that's been doing the miracles. He's the one that's clearly the Messiah. And they're looking for him to restore. They knew where their power was, and they want him to use it according to their plan. We restore the kingdom to Israel. Guilty of that? Praying that God would show himself strong according to our plan? I am. So that's the question. How did Jesus respond to that? What was the answer? He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, if I'm sitting there on the hillside or walking up the hillside with him, I'm not sure I catch that first pass, how that fit or how that answered the question. It's certainly not the way I had desired if I was the one asking. What we hear is that God's timing as well. It's God's timing. His call, not ours. And it's his timing. He will do it according to his decide when he decides. And we can't always know when that will be. The raising and lowering of a nation is his timing. Even though he raises and lowers, it doesn't change the responsibilities that we would have here in America. We were given a wonderful, blessed opportunity to vote. So he raises and lowers, but we still have a responsibility, and that would be to vote. It would be wrong not to be a steward of that opportunity. It would be wrong to not vote. We should be responsible by knowing why we vote the way we do. We should, therefore, if that's true, not voting out of frustration or protest. Well, really, that is a vote, isn't it? We should be strategic and moral in our vote. Because mankind is a fallen race, every election is a choice between the lesser of the two evils. Every election. And that would be true if it was you or I running as well. Every election is that. This election is no exception. And I think it would probably do well. Somebody very wise that I highly regard said, a vote is not an endorsement. It's a stewardship. Just because I vote for somebody does not mean I agree with everything there, but it does mean I'm being a steward of that opportunity that God has given me. Of all the things that he could have said, well, let me go on, verse 8, I'm sorry. But you will receive power, he continues on after telling them about the timing. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, he could have said, hunker down. When I come back, I'll overthrow it all. He could have said, take up arms and take over in my name. But he didn't do that. He said, we would receive power, but it's not for what you would normally think when you're trying to change governments. When you're trying to change a government, when they were trying to change a government, the receiving of the power was for the purpose of witness. We will receive power. They might be thinking, we're mostly fishermen, but you've used shepherds like David. You've used cowards like Gideon. We'll receive power. You mean we're going to get power like the mighty Samson? Or we're going to get power like the wisdom that, or the power that came from Solomon's wisdom? Or we're going to get power like David, who was able to bring down a giant with a single stone? Or we're going to get power like a bunch of freed slaves that left Egypt and overcame that world power and who came to the land that we want you to give us? We're going to get that kind of power? If that's the case, Lord, if that's the kind of power we're going to get, awesome. Bring it on. But the power is to witness. Witness where? In Jerusalem. A lot of times we think about that's, you know, going out in concentric circles. But keep in mind, Jerusalem is hostile. They just killed the man, the God man, Jesus. Couldn't keep him dead, but they had him killed, trying to keep him quiet. How do you think the religious leaders will respond when somebody shows up saying he's alive? Jerusalem, the starting point, is hostile, maybe the most hostile place. Judea, well, that might be a little easier. Samaria, those people that we're prejudiced against for the last several hundred years. Witness where? The end of the earth? All those places were, well, we don't even know where those places are. There's so many unknowns, they would be thinking. But what we do know, historically, is that this power is effective. Jesus even promised that the gates of hell wouldn't be able to prevail against it. Later on, we learned that this power turned the world upside down, not just Jerusalem, but the world. He doesn't answer the question as they desire. They were looking for Jesus to restore Israel. That would be really huge to those who have waited hundreds of years for that promise. But Jesus had bigger plans. He would start in their capital, Jerusalem, and then spread from there to the end of the earth. They were just looking, take care of Israel. Just restore Israel. And he's like, no, we're talking about the world. His plans are much, much bigger. They were looking for defensive, just to regain what they formerly had. They were concerned about the Roman armies. Jesus was looking for the church to be on the offense, not by military might, but by witness. Then the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. Jesus redirected their attention from themselves to his global purpose. Jesus made it clear it wasn't about them and it wasn't about their country. It's not about us either, nor is it about our country. What will matter in eternity is what we've done for his glory now. And I would say even how well are we following his very last words on the planet. So the answer continues on. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. As he said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Let me just point out the obvious. The conversation's over. He stopped talking. He's left. So there was a question, and there was an answer, and that was it. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The point, he left, he stopped talking. Let's look quickly at the application. If we were to ask ourselves or ask Jesus about something in our lives, our world, do you think he would see a need to redirect our focus to his world, including his great commission? The application, are we great commission focused as a church? I would say yes. It's so exciting about all the things that are happening here. As a church, in sight, if you think about the things that are in view, in sight, you have the International Plaza flags, the classroom country names, mission artifacts in the hallways, the Hall of Faith hallway with easy access to missionary newsletters, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not hard to find missions at Heritage Baptist Church. So it's there, and it's in sight. Strategic. We can't be obedient to going everywhere as we were told to go unless we're intentional about going to the places that have not yet been reached. So we are strategic. We're intentional about that. We're not going to say yes to everything. We're going to say no to many more things, and we say yes because, as Paul said, we don't want to go where his name has not yet been declared. We want to go primarily to the unreached. If we had unlimited resources, we would just say yes to everything. But we don't have that. We have to be a steward of it. So we're being strategic. We're also being sacrificial. We give significant sums to missionaries so that they don't have, for example, 100 supporting churches. Pastor Nathan's parents have over 100 supporting churches. Our missionaries don't have to experience that because of the significant giving and that strategy that's been a part of it for years. Sending. We have 19 families from Heritage that are on the field. Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 says it's the pastor's responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That work of the ministry includes missions. So we are a part of, and the pastors, and we send, as a church, we send them to the field. We are also looking and have started now, and there's some that are being sent, not raising support, but going as tent makers. Some are going as engineers. Some are going as teachers. Some are going by other means to go there and to make their living on the field and do that there. And then, similar to Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, I think it's fascinating. Paul was probably only there for about 3 weeks. And yet it's the only church in the New Testament that's referred to as a model church. And Paul, several times, there's a phrase that keeps showing up over and over because he's commending them. He's telling them about how they are doing in their work and their efforts in the middle of persecution, acknowledging that they were in persecution. That's why Paul was only there for a short period. And they do all these things, and they're doing a great job. And he says, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. He goes, great. Now do it more and more. And then he compliments them on something else. And he says, great. Now do it more and more. And he closes his 1 Thessalonians. He closes it and says he wants an oath that the book will be read in its entirety in front of the congregation. I think the reason for that is because, as a pastor, frankly, it feels a little awkward to have people that are pouring their lives into something to pat you on the back, compliment you, and thank you for it, and go, great, now do more. It would have been awkward to do that. And Paul is saying, you've got to read this. You've got to pass this on. You've got to put this in front of them and give them the opportunity for more and more. So Heritage, as awkward as it is, and with so many great things that are going on here in missions, there's so many things that you are doing, involved in sending teams and so many things. More and more. Do more and more. What about as individuals? As individuals, you're serving on sending teams, you're serving conference, you pray, you give, you encourage, you visit on the field, you ask how the missionaries are doing, and you go. That's not a Freudian slip to have given there twice, sorry. More and more. And you go. You go. Let me encourage you to even more and more. We've got 19 of our families on the field, but let me encourage you to consider or ask you, would you be open to going? Would you be open to saying, God, do you want to just redirect everything? I've got the plans. I know how I want you to work in my life, God. And it's all going to be it's all worked out pretty well in my mind. But would you be open to going somewhere else? Would you be open to that? Would you just let him know that you're open to that? Let me suggest that you not look for a call to the mission field. Don't look for God to tell you to go to the mission field. If you think about it for a moment, in essence, you're asking for additional revelation. And I think we have sufficient revelation. So I wouldn't be asking for a call. Some people are actually so paralyzed trying to be careful to make sure that they don't do anything they're not supposed to do that they don't do anything. They don't move forward. They're paralyzed in their spiritual walk and in their ministry. So Kevin DeYoung writes a book, Just Do Something, talking about that, addressing people who are in that way, paralyzed. Subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. You get the point. John MacArthur wrote Finding God's Will, and then he says, I didn't know it was lost. Bruce Waltke, professor at Dallas, writes a book called Finding the Will of God. The subtitle is, with a question mark, a pagan notion. He goes to the Old Testament where the kings are checking seers to find out if they will be successful going into battle. Like many Christians today, trying to find out what God wants. Or there's another book that I highly recommend, Decision Making in the Will of God by Gary Friesen, a book that's been out for about 35 years now. So, suffice it to say, when talking about a call, and if that's additional revelation, it could be a very long conversation, but the New Testament, when it talks about a call, every time the New Testament references a call, it's a call to salvation, with the exception of three times. Three times it's a call to location or vocation. Each of those three times were absolutely supernatural events that we shouldn't be looking to see repeated. Supernatural events where there was clear extra revelation given. So, not to be looking for that supernatural revelation. The other times, Paul would say, it seemed good. Or he said, it seemed wise to do this or do that. Maybe we should be spending less time looking for revelation and more time focusing on what's already been revealed. Let me suggest that what you might consider is, if you're thinking about it, you're open to it, talk to others. Have other people pray with you and for you about that. If you're thinking, if you've only got as far to say, yes, I'll be open, then find another 10 or 20 people, 5, 10, 20. They'll pray with you to just say, I just want to be open to what I might do, how I might be used by God. Let the pastors, let your DC leaders know. Let me know so we can work together on that. And let's see what we might go to from there. If missions is in your future, then we certainly want to help. Again, going back to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where it's our responsibility to help equip you for that. And for those, if it's not you going and somebody comes to you, then encourage them and pray with them and for them. The application, are we Great Commission focused? And the question and answer in Acts chapter 1. The question was, God, what are you going to do for me and for our country? The answer required a redirecting of the question to, let's talk about my kingdom, he says, and let's talk about what we will do with that.
Okay, before we leave tonight, we've got one other thing we need to take care of, and this is a little unusual, not completely unusual, but we are actually going to have a membership vote tonight for Jason and Missy Phelps. Are you guys here anywhere? Jason, aha, right there. Come on down front, please, if you've got Isaac with you. He's not. Okay, this is Jason and Missy. They were unable to be at the vote last week, and since Pastor Nathan's going to be gone for several weeks, you guys can just turn around here so they can get a good look at you. Okay, if you recognize their face from a mugshot or something, please let me know before the end of this speech. Yeah, exactly, right, just sell out the other one there. But they weren't able to make it to the vote last week since Pastor Nathan's going to be gone for about a month and a half here. He asked if I would go ahead and handle a vote for membership for these two. And I'll tell you a little bit about them, too, because I've actually gotten to know Jason pretty well. You know, membership in the body of Christ is, I think, a really important thing. I think a biblical thing. There's kind of a movement in churches today to get away from membership completely. I think that's a bad idea. I think there's a ton of scripture that speaks to that. But a couple of the most important ones are 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how the members of the body of Christ are designed to fit together and work together. There's an accountability there. Ephesians 4 talks about the parts of the body and how when each part is working properly, it builds the body up in love. And in a lot of churches today, we've got a lot of people that just attend and they don't actually get involved. They don't do anything. They're not working properly. And so if we carry through that analogy of the body of Christ, we end up with paralyzed body parts. And the old adage is that 80% of people in churches do 20% of the work. So that means a lot of churches are quadriplegics. They don't have the body parts actually working and being part of the body. Well, why am I going into this? Because these guys are already involved. And Jason, I know, is already plugged in and doing ministry. And he's been working on something with me. And I'm really excited about that. And so it's great to see people that are already getting involved in the body of Christ, and we're going to go ahead and vote on them for membership now. So, you may be wondering, is it okay that we're doing this without, you know, the senior pastor? The Constitution doesn't talk about that, so this is okay. Don't worry about that. We can go ahead and do that here. We just need a majority of the members who are present to vote on it. So I will entertain a motion to accept Jason and Missy for membership. We've got one from Jared and a second, I assume, from Bob right there. Okay, so if you are in agreement, all those in agreement with this vote, say amen. Amen. All right, opposed, the same sign. I believe that carried. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Tonight, as we close, if you would just come on up here and welcome Jason and Missy into this local body of Christ and just encourage them as they join our family here together. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll head out for the night. Heavenly Father, thank you for what a blessing it is to be a part of this church, a part of your local body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would be encouraged to be an active part and to be involved in every way possible, including in the area of missions that Pastor Allen challenged us with tonight. Thank you for that challenge, Lord. Please help us to be caring about the things of you, whether it be in our culture, in the political sphere, especially as we seek to go make disciples in our community and around the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night, everybody. We'll see you next week.